knowing that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Isn't that the faith we learned about in Hebrews? We see it evidenced in the life of David. He believed that if he cried out to God, if he sought the Lord, that perhaps the Lord would be gracious and allow this child to live. But some consequences cannot be escaped. And so let's go to our account. It's 2 Samuel chapter 12. We are at verse 15. The death and the birth of a child. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted, and he went in, and he lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went into him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, he spake unto him, and he would not hearken to our voice. How shall we then vex him if he tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that this his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. And therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David rose from the earth, washed, anointed himself, changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said the servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Well, let's go back over it. The child the Lord struck. That strikes his heart, doesn't it? I mean, the child's the innocent victim in all of this. It's interesting, in chapter 11, verses 15 through 26, the word to die appears seven times concerning Uriah, or that situation with Uriah. Seven times. To die, to die. It's all about the death of Uriah. Uriah has to die. We have to make sure he perishes. Then we go to this section in chapter 12, and to die, that same word appears eight times. Over and over again, the child's going to die, the child's going to die. Three times in two verses in a row. It just over and over again just drives home this theme concerning the child of Uriah's wife. The child that Uriah's wife, it says, bore to David. See, that's the key. That was Uriah's wife. And David has committed adultery and murder. He cannot claim this child as his own. In fact, because their sin claims another victim. And this child must die. It's the child conceived when he was Uriah's, with Uriah's wife. A result of his rebellion against God, a result of the abuse of his subjects. And it's not right for David to benefit from this child. And so the child must die. That's a shocking thing. Though forgiven, the consequences remain. The death of the child is the first of a number of consequences that go through the whole rest of the book. God's son, I mean, think about it this way. If you think, well, this just seems so unjust, it's because of our sin that the very Son of God must die. And therefore, because of David and his sin, David's son must die. Basically, that child's life was substituted for David's. Well, David realizes this is just terrible. It's a result of his own actions that this is taking place. And so he humbles himself, he fasted, and he lay with his face all night upon the ground. Evidently, he went outside the palace and just laid down there all night, every night, fasting and praying for those 7 days. It's probably the first 7 days of this child's life, because on the eighth day, they would circumcise the boy and give him a name. And this child is nameless. And so most people think it was right before that, those first 7 days of the child's life, and he's fasting and he's praying that the Lord would spare this child. That language of laying upon the ground all night long is actually taken from chapter 11, when it described the soldiers. Remember, Uriah says, it's not right for me to go home to my bed, to have it easy, to get comfortable. I mean, Joab and all the men are out there sleeping upon the ground. He said this twice. Their faces are on the ground. They're out there sleeping outside. And so David, apparently picking up on this, went outside the palace, slept upon the ground, put himself in a soldier's place, crying out for the life of this child, pleading with God to be merciful and gracious and not punish him with the death of this child. He pled earnestly that God might relent, because he knew that God is a God of mercy. The Lord often relents his judgment when he sought with genuine repentance. I mean, we know this from Jonah. Remember? Nineveh was spared when they cried out to the Lord and repented, and God held back his judgment. We see the same thing in Exodus way back in the very beginning, when they sinned with a golden calf, and God said he's going to wipe out the Israelites. And Moses pleaded with God to be gracious and merciful and to not wipe them out. And God revealed himself as gracious and merciful by coming, presenting himself before Moses. And so God truly is a compassionate and gracious God. And so even we know what we deserve and we know what we have coming to us rightfully, we can cry out for the mercy and grace of God. But because God is, or even though God is gracious and merciful, you cannot assume that. You cannot presume upon his grace. Because sometimes God allows us to suffer the consequences for our sins. And sometimes he allows the consequences for our sins to be visited upon those who are close to us, particularly our children. And so this is what we see here. There's a limit to God's mercy. Well, the servants are perplexed what to do. They sought to help him. You know, come on. You know, it's okay, you know, get some rest, you know, quit sleeping outside in the ground, you know, rise up. No, no, he would not come in. Well, here, just at least have something to eat. You haven't ate for 5 or 6, 7 days. You need to eat something, you know, and no, he refused it. He would not eat anything. But on the seventh day, the child died. Most likely, like I said, it was right after the birth. He would not hearken unto him. He would not spare the child and let him live. And so while the child was alive, he cried out, but nothing happened. And the baby died. And the servants now are really perplexed. What do we do? When we went in and tried to talk him out of getting off the ground and come inside, he refused. And they kind of give the impression that he got a little upset, angry with them. They tried to give him, tell him to eat. No, he was firm. No, I'm not going in. I'm not going to eat. Now what are we going to do when we tell him that the child has died? And it says they feared he would do harm. Some translations take it, or commentators say, well, do harm, they means he's going to kill himself. You know, maybe he'll hurt himself. I don't really think that's it. I think they're afraid that David would do harm. David's been known to kill people. He's a soldier. He's a military man. These servants are probably the same ones who know what he did to Uriah. You know, they know that he's one who would take another person's life. He was ruthless. There's times where people gave him a report that he did not like about Saul's death. And it was about Ishbosheth's death. Remember what he did to those? Off with their head. You know, had them killed. And so they feared, you don't want to upset the king, you know? And so they're all afraid to tell him, but they're starting to whisper about this, and he's catching that there's talk among the servants, and so they're like, okay, something's happened. What were they whispering about? That child has died. The very thing I feared has happened. He's dead. He arose, washed himself, anointed himself with oil, changed his apparel, went to the house of God. This was shocking. The house of God, and worshiped. A lesser man would have been angry with God. Why did you take on this child? He was an innocent victim. It was my sin. Why you take the life of my child? I've cried out to you and prayed earnestly, fasting and praying for 7 days. And Lord, you didn't listen. And you took the life of this child. Yet David knows that God is a just God. He's a righteous God. Yes, he's gracious. Yes, he's merciful. But we have no claim upon that. We can't demand that of God. He did really what was right, what was just, and punished David for his horrendous sin of his adultery with Bathsheba, of his murder of Uriah. And if there's anyone who's at fault, it's David. None of this would have happened if David hadn't done what he'd done. And so he goes to the Lord and he worships him. Kind of reminds you of Job, doesn't it? Job is just the opposite. Job didn't do anything deserving of punishment and torment, and yet here he is. He loses everything. He lost his children. He lost all of his children. He lost all of his property, all of his possessions, and then he was struck with boils and suffered horribly physically, and then he had 3 tormenting comforters to top it all off. But you know what he says in Job chapter 2, verse 10? A verse that just is kind of shocking for a response to that kind of thing. He says, but he said to her, when she told him to curse God and die, he said to her, thou speakest as of the foolish woman speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, he did not Job sin with his lips? You know, we get far better than we deserve. And Job recognized that, even as a righteous man, and David clearly understood he didn't deserve to live. He didn't deserve to be king. And so the child dies, and yet he worships God, and then he ate. What's kind of interesting, the normal mourning period is 7 days, so he's done all the mourning in advance. And that's why immediately when he hears the death of the child, he just quits mourning, because he's been mourning for the whole week. Well, now the servants are really perplexed. They didn't expect that. They expect him to have a temper tantrum, to strike out, to give full vent of even more emotion. And yet for him to calmly get up and clean up and go and worship the Lord and come and ask them to prepare a meal and to eat, they just did not expect this. That's why I say David is one who doesn't react the way we tend to think he should react. And so they're perplexed. Why is he responding this way? Well, David answers them. He says, while the child lived, there was hope that perhaps God might be gracious and relent and let the child live. There's always that possibility to cry out to God and ask him for grace, but there's no guarantee of it. God's not obligated to do that, but you cry out and you ask him, because sometimes God gives us far better than we deserve. Amen? Maybe God would be gracious. But no, in this case, the child dies just as God had said. And there's no reason to fast and pray anymore. I shall go to him. In other words, there will come a time where I will die. But he won't return to me. I find a little comfort in that. He recognized that he went to a place that eventually David would be as well. There's life after death. This is not the end of the story. But his main point is this cannot be reversed. It's done. Now I need to clarify something here. Not every child's death is due to sin. You know, I think we need to hear that because some people lose a child and they always wonder, is it because of something I've done? Not necessarily. Sometimes Lord, for whatever reasons, takes someone early in life. And we don't know why. But it happens. But the proper response when a child is ill is prayer and sometimes fasting. It's to earnestly seek the Lord because the place of healing, the place of restoration is from the Lord himself. Acknowledges the rightful place of God. And what David did was right. He said, I know who's the author of life and death, and it's God himself. And when someone's ill, the place to go is to cry out to God and ask him for grace. Now go to the doctors. You know, use the technology that we have, but we know where the real help comes from. It comes from the Lord. He's the one who numbers our days. He's the one who determines life and death, and that's the one we need to go to. But even then, God may still say, what? No. Then what do we do? Go and worship the Lord. We cry out to him. Seek the Lord. Because ultimately, we'll all be with him. We understand there's a future. That's what we look forward to. But we don't know. But we put our trust in God. Still deserves our worship. Now, the child, that was a child that the Lord determined must die. The child the Lord struck. And it's interesting, the text is very clear. It was the Lord who struck him and brought about his death. But now we look at a different child. It's the child that the Lord loves. Now, one of the neat things with studying Scripture, and this is the thing I bring up all the time, you're probably tired of me pointing this out, but have I ever told you the Bible's not in chronological order? Okay? And there's all these books say we're going to put the book in chronological order, but I've yet to find one that really gets it correct. Okay? Because when you read this, you get the impression that Solomon was the next child of Bathsheba. I mean, let's read it. Chapter 12, starting in verse 24. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And so we have this child born seemingly right after. It's making a theological point because Solomon was the fourth child of David and Bathsheba. Isn't that interesting? But he's the one who is seen to replace this child in the eyes of God. And you can see this. Let me prove this to you. I got all my notes mixed up here. Okay, turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 3:5. And these were born unto him in Jerusalem, Shimei, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, four of Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. Four children born to Bathsheba through David. Well, it says David went unto Bathsheba, his wife. For the first time, by the way, in Scripture, for the first time, she's called David's wife. See, before, when they had the other child, it was Uriah's wife when the child was conceived. But now that they've legitimately been married, God honors that marriage. and bless them with children, and eventually with Solomon. Because now she is truly and officially, legally, his wife. And it says, for the Rebecca was comforted, in the Old Testament it says, Rebecca comforted Isaac after the death of his mother. In Genesis 24, 67, it's kind of interesting, after the death of his mother, Rebecca is given to him and he finds comfort. That same kind of wording is used here, but David comforts Bathsheba after the death of her child. And it's interesting, this is way later. When Uriah died, insensibly, David says, well, it's a good thing, right? That's what you've been conspiring. And there's no mourning, there's no grief, and then he just simply took her to be his wife. There's no comfort. Now, after the death of the child, finally, he comforts her. At that time, she conceives and has a child. And she bare a son. I want you to show this. Chapter 11, verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. She mourned, but there's no comfort. David offers no comfort. How can he offer any comfort? He's the one who conspired the death of her husband. No comfort. That is in contrast to this verse, where finally he comforts her wife when she mourns the death of the child, which was also a result of David's sin. And we finally see a comfort. And then God blesses their union. And she bare a son, Solomon, whose name is related to the word shalom, peace, well-being. And it says the Lord loved him. It's like all is forgiven now and God can bless a child of this union. In fact, he sends Nathan, the prophet, to come and tell him a special name. I've got a special name for your child. You can call him Jedediah. Now, it's the only place in Scripture where this is mentioned, but the name means beloved of the Lord. The Lord loves this child. Now, it's interesting, he struck the first child that was born from adultery in David's rebellion and sin, but this child, to Bathsheba, he blesses and says it'll be the object of the Lord's love. That means this is the child that's to reign after David. He's the one to carry on the rulership. And that's why later on we read that God, David promised the kingdom to Solomon, we wonder, well, where was that? This is where it's at. This is the one the Lord loves. And when he names him, it's like a royal name. He's the one to carry on the throne, to carry on David's dynasty. It will be Solomon. The divine favor has fallen upon him. He will be the successor of David. He is the one beloved of the Lord. And all the blessings come upon him. Now, I want you to catch this. There's one victim in all of this that we tend to overlook. We know Uriah was killed. We understand this baby died. That David's going to suffer the whole rest of his dynasty because of his sin. But in many ways, the real crime in many ways was done against was Bathsheba. I've read people who try to somehow blame Bathsheba. What was she doing taking a bath on the rooftop? She seduced David. There's nothing in the text that indicates that at all. Well, she came to him when he called for her. What do you do when the king is calling for you and all the men, your husband, everyone are off to battle? She really didn't have a choice. And it says she mourned the death of her husband. And then she lost her first child because of David's sin. And he finally has to comfort her, but the Lord looks upon her and one of the reasons why I think Bathsheba was totally innocent of all this is God chooses to bless her with a successor to the throne. It's like the Lord's grieved over having to lose that first child, and so he blesses her with this child. He says, your child shall be the one that takes David's place on the throne. He is the one who will be the object of my love. And so I think it's a blessing upon the ill-treated Bathsheba. God is just, and he sees all that's going on. And even though sometimes it seems harsh, God is looking for what's right. Well, we're not done here. We got to finish up this last part of this chapter. And we see the loss and the gain of a crown. As you look at David's actions, you'd say, how can David be God's king? I mean, how can he be the object of God's love? Look at what he's done. Because of his action, Uriah has died. Some of the soldiers have died. Bathsheba has been horribly mistreated. She lost her first child because of your sin, David. I mean, how in the world can David be the one through whom God's promises are fulfilled? He doesn't deserve it. That's the point. David is the king God has chosen, not because he's perfect, not because he's without flaw. He's the king because God's chosen to make him the king. And David recognizes that. It's all the grace of God. He doesn't deserve it. And so once again, after we've gone forward now to the birth of Solomon, we got to go back in our time capsule, back in time. Because what happens next actually happened before the birth of Solomon. We go back to where the battle was being fought with Uriah the Hittite, in which he was killed. And they've besieged the city of Rabbah, and now they're ready to capture it. And so, I said, it's not in chronological order. It's kind of mixed together to make a theological point. And Joab fought against Rabbah. See, we're going clear back to the time in which he's besieging the city of the children of Ammon. And he took the royal city. I mean, we got to ask, well, what finally happened with Joab in that battle of Rabbah? Well, he eventually conquered the city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city of waters. That means the water supply. Probably outside the city walls. They would build a kind of a wall around the water supply to protect it, but it's usually outside the major city. And they evidently got a hold of that and took possession, so now the city has no water. So therefore, it's just a matter of time before it falls. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, he says to David, lest I take the city and it be called after my name, after Joab. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it, and he took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head, and the weight thereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. Well, Joab finishes off the battle of Rabbah, the place where it all began, where the original crime took place with his messengers that were horribly humiliated with having their clothes cut off halfway up and their beards cut off. And that was the original offense that David was supposed to be seeking justice for. I said Joab captured the water supply, and he summons David to come, lest he take the city. Now I want you to catch this. Lest he take the city. Who really conquered the city of Rabbah? Joab. He's actually calling David now to come from Jerusalem and come and finish off the battle. And so yes, he comes and he finishes off the city and takes it, but really we understand David gets all the credit for it, but really he didn't do it. Well, really the point is that David really didn't do anything. Everything he received from God. God's the one who took him as a shepherd boy. God is the one who raised him up to be king. And actually mentioned at the very beginning when Nathan confronted him about his sin, he says, "You, all that you have, you've received of God. He took you as a shepherd boy and raised you up as king. He's the one who protected you from Saul all that time so your life wasn't taken. He's the one that finally gave you both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom have united them together under you. God's done all of that. And now we see that even the city of Rabbah, David didn't take it. He stayed home the whole time sinning. Joab took the city. But who gets the credit for it? David. In fact, they have this beautiful crown. Weighs 65 to 75 pounds. Would you like to have that crown on your head? Obviously, he didn't go around all the time like that. It kind of reminds me of what's that movie with the guy with the big helmet, you know? anyway, it's a huge helmet. You know, it's a crown. Huge. And so they think it's just more for decoration or kind of, they found another city that had an even bigger crown. And what they did was they'd take gold chains and they'd hold up this crown above the throne. And so the king would kind of sit under it and it looked like, or they'd lower it down so it looked like he was wearing it, but you couldn't wear it. You'd be going like this all the time. It was symbolic. But it was symbolic of a great king with his crown. And it's all covered with jewels and decorated. Well, David gets that. And it's kind of like the Lord's indicating the fact, okay, David, you're forgiven. We'll go on. You'll still be my king. You still retain the crown. You still have your loyal subjects. There'll be consequences, but you will not lose your throne. You are still the king. But it's a gift that you don't deserve. Yet God loves you. So here it is. And then he subjected the enemies of Israel, the Ammonites. I don't think it's talking about how he tormented them. The language could be translated as forced labor. He forced them to labor with saws and with iron picks and with iron axes. He made them toil in the brick kilns. He forced them in subjective labor. And he did that to all the Ammonites. They became hard laborers on behalf of Israel. So let me sum this up. David is a flawed king. There's no doubt about it. But he loved the Lord. And when he was confronted by sin, he repented. Even though it was serious, very grave sin. But he found grace in the eyes of God. And he, like us, you know, you say, well, I've never sinned that grievously. I've never sinned that horribly. And I like to remind people, yeah, we have the Holy Spirit in a different way than they did. And we understand the ultimate price that Christ paid on the cross for our sins. David did not know that. He just knew there was a promise that God would fulfill someday. We truly are in the time of grace. And yet we still sin. We still rebel. If it was left to us to look at our lives since we became a Christian, how many of us would deserve to have all the things that he's promised to us taken away because of our sin? I would. I have not been as faithful as I know I should be. I have not been good all the time. I've sinned grievously. I've sinned in ways I should know better. And yet God in his grace is if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all our sins, all our unrighteousness. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow. We are people who have been recipients of God's grace. And so I want to take us back to the book of Colossians. We touched on it a little bit this morning, but let's go back there real quick. Colossians. In chapter 1. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether it be things in heaven or things on earth, we've been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. Penalty for our sins. And you go in that same chapter, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You go to chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All of them. You go a little bit further to chapter 3, verse 13. It's like a theme throughout the book of Colossians he wants us to get. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against him, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. In other words, he saves us, but he doesn't perfect us immediately. And we not only need to be forgiven, we need to forgive others. Because we are people who have experienced grace, and we're supposed to show grace. To forgive as we have been forgiven. Not one of us deserves what we're given in Christ. All we have is what we have been given because of the grace of the Lord. All of it is a gift we do not deserve. Sometimes because of our sin, sometimes because of the providential working of God, we as believers don't get what we want. Right? As a believer in Jesus Christ, sometimes I don't get the job I wanted. I don't get the blessings I wanted. I don't get the healing that I want. Sometimes we cry out to God in prayer and we get a no. What do? You worship the Lord. Because you realize you didn't deserve it. He's giving you far better than you deserve already. David realized he deserved to die. Yes, he lost his child because of his sin. But he went and worshiped the Lord because he deserved to die and to lose everything. David didn't get what he deserved. He got far more than he deserved. And that's why David was man after God's own heart, because we know from the Psalms he realized this. Lord, I don't deserve anything from you. Everything I receive is a blessing. Yes, we don't get everything we want, but we always get more than we deserve. Always get more than we deserve. And so we of all people ought to be a grateful people. We ought to be a people who give thanks continually to the Lord. Because every good thing is a gift from God. Everything good that we enjoy is something we didn't deserve. And we cry out to the Lord and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of this passage. May we not be too hard on David. And realize he's a man who fell and did wrong, but he got right with you. He understood your grace and your forgiveness. He understood your mercy. And even though he didn't always receive all the mercy he wanted, he realized he got far more than he ever had a right to. Lord, that's us. We receive far more mercy and grace than we deserve. We deserve your wrath. But because of Jesus Christ and what he did for us at the cross, we receive the gift of eternal life and receive all kinds of precious blessings beyond that. We get to enjoy life. We get to see answers to prayer. We get to see you work through us, and we have a glorious hope. And all of that is something that Lord, we have no right to. You've given us far more than we deserve, and you haven't given us what we do deserve. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. May we walk in that every day with gratefulness and thankfulness in heart and give you all the glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.